In the last days, I've been talking to people who have told me about their concern for future generations of believers. What's going to happen to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren if things continue the way they are now? Seems that it's going to be harder and harder to live a Christian life. It is impossible to ignore the great push for a change of values and morals that is going on in our society. Openly and arrogantly, godly and Christian principles are being suppressed or replaced with humanistic, selfish, and as the book of James calls it, demonic customs and rules. All the way from our top leaders, from the president, from the people in Congress, judges, governors, news organizations to entertainment industry are pushing hard for the suppression of biblical values. And they are not just doing it here in the U.S. They are trying to do it all over the world, through the United Nations, through international organizations, through the internet. And in the midst of this chaos and governments that don't submit to God, to God's standards and values, of course we are concerned about future generations of believers. We are unaware about the suffering that they may have to endure for their faith. And I do believe that believers may have a harder time than we have now, unless things change for the better. But regardless of the political changes in the world, believers still can trust that God will intervene on their behalf in the middle of great political changes, or in the middle of trouble, persecution, or distress. God is in control of everything that takes place. God's protection will be with them. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's something that we can be completely sure about. That doesn't mean that their lives will be easier, but the thing that it means is that God will be with them in whatever situation He wants them to honor Him. They will experience His faithfulness. God's word is with them, and they are His people. And today, we're going to see God's faithfulness to His word and His people in action. This was a different time than today, but nevertheless, it was a time of great political changes, as we are going to have them described for us. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 8. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share this word with my brothers and sisters. Give me wisdom to speak what will be most helpful to them, Lord. We thank you that you have been with believers in the past. You have been with believers. You are with believers in the present. You have believers in mind when you send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, so that He is our true Emmanuel, God with us, throughout our whole lives. And we know that we can trust you, that you will be with the future generations until you come and establish your kingdom. And may you open our eyes as we see your sovereignty in these passages, and may you help us to increase our trust in you and our desire to serve you and to do what's right, to submit to your justice, to your moral standards, as you have revealed it in the scriptures. And we are praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are looking through prophets, sometimes we like to see prophecy because prophecy speaks about the future. But sometimes prophecy is not necessarily about the future. Sometimes prophecy is about current events, where the prophet gets involved in what is happening at that time, and God has particular messages for the people who are living at that time. And sometimes prophecy is reflective. What we find in the book of the prophets reflects back in an event that just happened. And I think the three kinds of prophecies are involved in this passage, chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to look at the three kinds of prophecies as Isaiah is probably meditating on some of the experiences that have happened with the kingdom of Israel. At the same time, it is during his ministry that Assyria destroys, conquers, and ends up, well, it brings to an end the nation of Syria and the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And also, it is during Isaiah's time that Assyria comes to attack the town where Isaiah lives, the town of Judah. And I think what he's going to talk about Judah is going to be future to when this speech was given, or this prophecy was given. Both nations, the north and the south, had rejected God's word. They had rejected God's law. But especially the northern kingdom, from its very beginning, both nations rejected God and turned to idols when the northern kingdom started. And in fact, I might go to Now, when the northern kingdom started, here is the northern kingdom. Let me go forward a little more. In order to avoid for people to join back to the southern kingdom, a golden calf was established here in Bethel. And there was another one here where it says Dan. And said, the king said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Those two golden calves, which they knew they were, and not everybody followed those. From the beginning, there was a push from the government to try to get people away from God, from following God's laws. And now, when we come to this passage, we're going to see God talking about the destruction, especially of the northern kingdom, but also how it's going to affect the southern kingdom. It is prophecy. It is, was spoken before it happened, but at the same time, it deals and it brings people to think, what do we need to do in order to avoid what has happened to the northern kingdom? So, what I want to share this morning is the four kingdoms that we're going to be talking about. The farther south is Judah, with capital in Jerusalem. And then the northern kingdom is the one that is going to be destroyed, Israel. Syria is not even going to be talked about, because by that time was destroyed already, 10 years apart. And then the one in the very top is the aggressive, ruthless, intimidating kingdom of Assyria. And a lot of their conquest, first they did horrible things to the people they conquered. And then after that, they had to, when they went to the next town, basically just explaining what they had done to the previous people, helped them to win the war. People would just submit to them, and they still would do horrible things to them. Let me just go back one more thing. Isaiah lived during the time of Jotham. Basically, his ministry probably started when Uzziah died, and the king, when Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and a lot of his ministry happened during a bad king named Ahaz. And then it was during the time of Ahaz that Israel was destroyed. It was where we had that prophecy about a child will be born. In fact, Isaiah asked Ahaz, ask for whatever you want. It doesn't matter if it's as high as heaven, if it's as low as Sheol, ask for a sign, it will be given to you. And Ahaz was not trusting God. He had his own plans. He said, Assyria will help us. We don't need that. But then, at the end of the time of Hezekiah, the prophecy that we're going to look at is fulfilled. Well, not actually in the middle of his time. Hezekiah was going to die young in life, but then the Lord gave him 15 more years of life. So it was about 14 years into his kingdom, this prophecy came through, and Isaiah was still ministering. So what are we talking about? Well, the main thing about this prophecy that I want you to get is that we need to trust in the Lord, whether for future generations, whether our own generation, what the things we need to do, God is with us, and we need to rely on His Word. The first section, we're going to see what happened to people that do not rely on His Word. Why was the Northern Kingdom, the Luke Kingdom, destroyed? And why was God's anger against them? So let's start right there. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. This passage is divided into four different sections. As God shows His anger against Israel, He's going to do it in four different sections. And all of them end with, it's like a poem, and each section ends with the same refrain. For all these, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And I think this is the part where Isaiah is making a reflection on what is bringing is the destruction of Israel. Why is Israel being destroyed? And we're going to have two competing words. The words of the people, of the leaders. We can bring prosperity to the people. We can bring prosperity to this nation. We can bring peace. Just trust us. We know what to do. And then we have the word of the Lord, which says, this is what's going to happen, regardless of what the leaders say. And here is verse 8. The Lord sent, we see the Lord completely in control, sending a word against Jacob, and it has fallen upon Israel. Or it could also be translated, or it will fall. And if it's going to be fall, it's going to be very early in the ministry of Isaiah. Or it can be translated, it is falling upon Israel. Well, what is this word that is falling upon Israel and destroying it? All the people will know that this was the word of God. In fact, the people being destroyed will know why they are being destroyed. It's not that they were innocent or they were unaware of, I don't know why these things are happening to us, but this word that is coming from God will be known by these people, by Ephraim and by the inhabitants of Samaria, if Samaria was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. The ones who are speaking in arrogance and pride of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones or with carved stones, with stones that look wonderful, pretty, with expensive stones. Yes, we lost our sycamore trees. We lost our... The sycamore trees were not very tall. We lost our trees that we use for wood, for our furniture. But that's okay. We will replace them with cedars. The economy will improve. We will work things out so that this nation will be a great nation again. And Isaiah might have been referring to an earthquake that happened during the king of Jotham. And you see all these light blue lines? Jeroboam II. When Jeroboam II was king, he was able to conquer all this land, and that was the most prosperity that the Northern Kingdom saw. But even it was during that time that there was an earthquake where many houses in Samaria were destroyed. So maybe he's referring to that, and the people were saying, yes, we lost our houses, they fell down with bricks, but we won't need bricks anymore because our country is going to do even better, and we are going to use carved stones, and we're going to use cedars rather than the cheap sycamore wood that we have. But there was a word against them. They were following their plans without God. So, therefore the Lord shall set up their adversaries. That means He will exalt, He will strengthen their enemies. So, because they have departed from God, God will strengthen their enemies, and then He will also, His enemies was that resin of Syria against Him. The Lord will strengthen the adversaries of Rezin, who is the king of the Northern Kingdom, and he will incite, or as Rezin himself is inciting his enemies against him. And the Syrians in the north before, and the Philistines behind, they will come and they will attack the land, and they will do it at will. They will take what they want. It's just like with an open mouth, like if an I guess like a whale or an animal that comes out in the mouth and it just gets whatever it wants and closes. That's what the enemies of Israel do in the north. Syria will attack and it will take whatever it wants from the south. From the other side, the Philistines right here will attack and they will just take at will what they want. Because God is against them. God's fierce anger is against them. And they will devour Israel with an open mouth. And then there is a refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So God was expecting them, by them losing wars and losing their properties and their prosperity, that hopefully they will turn back to him. But the second thing that we have is that they didn't. Verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. In fact, the Lord says, even though Syria and the Philistine are attacking, that's not Syria and the Philistine attacking. It is me, God. I am the one who is hitting them. Hey guys, I'm here, turn to me. The only way that you can flee from God is fleeing to him. But the people thought that they could flee from God by following their own ideas, their own paths. But God says, no, I am the one striking you. Guys, turn to me, I'll save you. I'll provide what you need. You want prosperity? I'll give you prosperity. Turn to me. But they don't seek Yahweh of armies, or Yahweh who is armies. And this is just showing the power that God has over the nations, especially as more nations are coming into the world scene of Israel. He said, I was in control of the Philistines when you were attacked. I was in control of the Syrians. I was the one striking you. But you are not turning. So my hand is still stretched out and my anger is not turned away. So therefore the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush. Basically he's going to call, and I just love the prophets because they use so much imagery. And the beautiful branches I'm cutting and the weeds that you step on, I'm also destroying. And the head and the tail. Who's the head? Who's the tail? He explains it. And I'm going to do it all in one day. They will be destroyed in one day. The elder and the honorable people, the people that you respect, that doesn't mean that necessarily they were worshippers of God, they were godly. But the people, your leaders, people who are respectable in the community, the owners of businesses, and I guess the people keeping law, the order, the military leaders, I'm not sure they had police, town police and all that, how much organization they had, but all your elders and the people making decisions, your judges, they will be destroyed, your honorable people, but also they are the head. But the prophet who teaches lies, the people, the spiritual leaders who are deceiving you, they are the tail, but they are going to be gone also. I'm destroying everybody. There's going to be complete destruction. Because the leaders of these people caused them to err. And those who are led by them are destroyed. So in some ways here, both people are guilty. The head and the tail. The leaders are taking them one way. I can provide prosperity for you. Trust me, instead of trust God. Trust me, I'll do it. We'll do it. We'll organize our army. We will plunder around. We will get the spoils of our enemies. We will triumph. And the other people, knowing God's word, knowing that they had prophets telling them, hey, that's not the way it works. They follow. They let themselves be led. So I'm going to destroy them both, head and tail. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their orphans, fatherless, and widows. For everyone is an ungodly person, or godless person, translated hypocrite, and everyone is an evildoer. And the person that you would think they will defend you, the young man, and these are young adults, they'll be destroyed. I will not save them. The orphans and widows, that usually God was, when God cared about the poor people of the land, usually was about caring about orphans and widows. And God, in His sovereignty, provided for them. Even through, you can think about the story of Elijah. Who was Elijah sent to? For when there was 3 years no rain? To a widow. So God was caring for widows and orphans. But this time, I'm going to remove my care from them, because you will be destroyed. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. That word folly means disregard for moral and spiritual principles. They are speaking disgraceful and sinful things. They are speaking of what against what God declared righteous. And they are saying, these things is what we're going to follow, and this is going to be our way. And everybody's talking about it like it is happening now. In fact, the more I describe this, you're going to say, is this Israel or is this the U.S.? But still, His anger is not turned away for all this, but His hand is stretched out still. So God's fierce anger is still against them. The third part that He has here against Israel is, for wickedness burns as fire. And shall devour the briars and the thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like the rising of smoke. Here we have something that is a very interesting principle. Many times, God's anger is shown in letting people receive the consequences of their wickedness, of their sinfulness. In the New Testament, Paul mentions something similar. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, that even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. He said that God delivered them to the consequences of, in this case, was suppressing the truth of God. And in this case, God says they have been committing sins, wickedness, and that wickedness is going to burn them like fire. And of course, the idea of burning is destroying. Your sins will find you out. Your sins will destroy you. So here is wickedness destroying as by fire. And the briars and thorns are people. Well, he explains that. He will devour briars and thorns and kindle the thickets of the forest. So it's going to devour individually, but it's also going to devour as a nation. The thickets of the forest is just everything gathered together. Everyone gathered together will be destroyed, but also individually. The individual sins of people will bring their own destruction. He says, the fire shall mount up like a rising column of smoke. The Old Testament, we have God protecting His people in the desert as a column of cloud. Well, now we're going to have a column of smoke coming from the destruction. Verse 19, though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, or through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people will be as fuel. That's what we know, that when He's talking about these thickets and forests, he's talking about people for the fire. Because of the evil that will be in each person or in most of the people, no man shall spare his brother. There is going to be chaos, born out of selfishness, of trying to fulfill your own desires. No man will spare his brother. He shall snatch on the right hand and won't be satisfied. And he will turn to the left and won't be satisfied. And then he will eat the flesh of his own arm. As tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They both were the sons of Joseph. But each one of them became a separate tribe. But even as tribes that should be so close together, They will be at odds with each other. Manasseh will devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh together. And then the two of them, those two brothers, will be against their other brother in the south, Judah. The two of them will get together against Judah. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So summarizing what we have here, finding prosperity without God is useless. But the people were leaders were promising was useless because there was a word that fell upon Israel. Trusting in God's leaders leads to ruin. That was the second section where he's going to destroy the head and the tail. And now sinfulness is like a fire that destroys individually but collectively, but it also doesn't satisfy. Once the people were they were doing whatever they wanted to satisfy their desires, they would get what they wanted and wouldn't be satisfied. And they would turn to the right thinking that that would satisfy, and then they wouldn't be satisfied. And then they turn to the left and they are not satisfied because wickedness does not satisfy. The last thing we have in this passage, chapter 10, in this poem of God's anger against Israel, it's a woe, a lamentation against the lawmakers of the country. Woe to those who engrave, it's translated in the New King James as decree, but those who write down unrighteous laws. They were writing laws for special interest groups. It just happened to be that they themselves were the special interest groups who were trying to write laws for themselves. Woe to those who decree or write down unrighteous or troublesome decrees. Laws that will bring, instead of helping the people and helping to rule the people, it will bring trouble. The word actually unrighteous is not really unrighteous, the word trouble. Troublesome decrees. Who write down or who record again trouble or a lot of work for the people which they have written down, which they have prescribed. The reason for those laws was to steal, to plunder, to bend the rights of the needy, to bend the justice of the needy, to take, to seize by force what was what belonged to them, what was right for them, to steal rightness, what God has said right, from the poor of my people. The widows may be their plunder, their prey, and that they might spoil or also plunder the fatherless. Basically, these laws were done so that they could actually take as much as they could from whoever they could, especially from those who didn't have much. So why are these leaders, what are these lawmakers going to do in the day of judgment? God asked them. Because the day of judgment is coming very, very soon. And the thing is, the more time goes by, the more that they can take, and the more power they have, and the more that they feel that God will not intervene. Hey, I already did this. Well, let me try something else. Hey, this is working. Let me try something else. And let me try something else. And they don't know that the judgment of God is coming, is really close. So God, he asked them, what are you going to do in the day of punishment when God actually visits does oversight over his nation, over the nation, and the day of ruin which will come from afar? And that's talking about God is bringing not the nation, not their neighbors, but even from far away. And the answer, then he asked another question. Where are you going to go for help since you didn't want to come to me? And where will you abandon your glory? What are you going to do with your glory and everything that you have acquired so that you are a respectable man, a rich man in society? And verse 4 answers, except, some translation says without me, but probably better translation, except that they, or what is going to happen is say that they will bow down among the prisoners and they will fall among the slain. What they are going to do when disaster comes, the rich guy who was ruling upon the people, when all the prisoners are taken, they're going to be hiding, crouching behind the prisoners. And those who are left alive among those who are slain, they are going to be throwing themselves, pretending to be one of them, trying to hide from the enemy. They will fall among the slain. That's what is going to happen to you. So a war has fallen upon Israel, and then Israel is going to fall. So that is, and the poem ends with, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But then in the next verses, we have God's anger moving against the one who will destroy them, which is Assyria. The problem of Israel was arrogance. They did not want, they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to follow their own ways rather than God's ways. Our advice for today is, don't do that, rely on God's word. Now, Assyria, they thought that they were so powerful and intelligent and wise, and they did not recognize that their wisdom and their power came from God. So in verse 5 we have another lamentation. Woe to Assyria! And this is what God has purpose for Assyria. Everything has a purpose. If God has given you certain jobs, certain status, certain abilities, certain friends, certain contacts, certain influence, it is a gift from God with a purpose. It's just like God made plants green. Well, many plants green with a purpose so that they can do photosynthesis. God made animals, well, even everything that God does has a purpose. That's the great thing about science, that you learn more and more about it, and then you learn all these purposes that different things have. There is no part in your body, well, maybe the appendix, that has no purpose. But even creatures, even spiders have a purpose. Everything has a purpose in God's creation. And the power that Assyria received had a purpose. But now, because God had a plan for them, God's fierce anger will extend also to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Assyria is like my stick that I'm going to use to hit Israel. And again, who has more power, Assyria or God? He says, I will send him against an ungodly nation. And who's the ungodly nation that he's going against? Israel. So, even though they claim to be God's people, I'm sending Assyria against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, the people who deserve my wrath. I will give him charge. I'm going to command him to seize the spoil. And the word, let me finish this. To seize the spoil, which the word is shalal, to take the plunder or the prey, which the word is baz, and to tread them down like the mire on the streets. I want them to walk upon those briars, upon those, I'm going to destroy that land. And this is the wonderful part about this passage is we talk about three children that were born in, well, that Isaiah talked about in chapters 7, 8, and 9. One of them was Shear Jashub, which means, oh, that's the son of Isaiah, the oldest son of Isaiah. And that means a remnant will return. The other one was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's it. And that one, his name was in a big billboard that means the plunder fast hurries or hastens, and the spoil rushes or is coming fast. And it doesn't answer any questions. It was just more for people to ask questions. And that was the younger son of Isaiah. And he is referring in this passage about that. I have chosen Assyria to do what I promised through Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Well, through Isaiah and the name of his son. I will give you in charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and to destroy them, to tread them down on the streets, to make them a trampling place, a place to stand and trample. But what did Assyria think when they received all that power? Verse 7. Yet Assyria doesn't mean so. Nor does his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy. Yes, they want to destroy and cut off. And not just a few nations, but they want to cut many nations. Because Assyria says, look at my princes, or look at the generals of my armies. Don't I have kings for generals and for princes? The people serving me are kings themselves. And look what I have done to the cities. Isn't Kalno like Carchemish? And he mentions a city in the south and then one in the north. Isn't what I did to Kalno like Carchemish? Aren't all the cities the same? Isn't the same Chicago as Los Angeles, Washington D.C. as Atlanta, and St. Louis, Missouri as St. Paul, Minnesota? Or with the cities we have here are Hamath like Arpad, which are cities from Syria. Kalno is in Babylon, and Carchemish was the Hittite capital in the Euphrates. And then he says Samaria with the capital of Israel as Damascus. All the cities are the same, which they are not. Samaria is where God's people were living. But he didn't care about the purpose. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Sadly, both kingdoms, the north and the south, were known as idolatrous people. And God told them specifically that the place where they were going to offer sacrifices to God was supposed to be simple, not carved stones, but just basic stones, no steps to go up, but just a simple altar to offer sacrifices. Four horns in the corner and just a box. And Assyria saw that and he said, I've destroyed nations whose idols were much nicer than those idols you have there and whose altars were better. In fact, Ahaz, the bad king that we talked about, he went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, which is the king of Assyria, because he wanted him to help him against the two bad guys in the middle. And he met, and when he was in Damascus, he saw the altar, and he had someone taking all the dimensions of that altar, and he asked the main priest in Jerusalem to build that for him there, and to move the one that they had used for so many generations that God ordained and told the dimensions and all that, to put it in the back as a personal altar for when he wanted to offer special sacrifices. But for now on, all the sacrifices needed to be done in this gorgeous altar that he saw in Damascus. And Assyria knew that. And he said, if I destroy those nations with those wonderful idols and they couldn't protect them, your idols that you don't put much money into it and you don't spend much, oh, that's going to be a piece of cake. What's the difference? I'm going to do the same to Jerusalem and Samaria as I did to the other nations. Verse 12. Therefore it will come to pass that when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So Assyria thinks that they are in charge of everything. They can do whatever they want. And God is saying here, when he has accomplished what I have for him to accomplish, I'm going to judge him. And I'm going to destroy him. But he's still going to do my job, even though he's so proud and arrogant. I'm still going to let him do my job. But I'm going to punish the fruit, or I'm going to visit the fruit of the arrogant heart of that king of Assyria. When he has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. What is that work? I thought Assyria was supposed to destroy Samaria, not Jerusalem. What is that work that he's talking about in Jerusalem and Mount Zion? But it's right here in the chapter, I'll tell you. Verse 13. This is his arrogance. By the strength of my hand, I have done that. And by my wisdom, I just chose which cities to attack first. I chose which cities to go to. It's all, I am prudent. That's why I did it. I'm so smart. I have so much understanding and insight. I also have removed the boundaries of the people. I was able to move boundaries and walls and create new states. I'm just so brilliant. And I have plundered their treasuries. I have put down the inhabitants like a mighty man. I have destroyed no inhabitant, no nation has been able to stand up to me. It's been as easy as when a man goes to a nest and puts his hand inside the nest to get everything he wants, all the golden eggs he wants. And the bird, there is no one, no bird to move his wings, or who is strong enough to move his wings against me, or open his mouth with even a peep. And this is the same word as tap-tap that we talk about the wizards. There is no one to even chirp as I'm doing whatever I want. I am the real sovereign. There is no god of any nation that controls me. I am who has sovereignty. And God is saying, that's not so. In fact, I'm going to show you who is the real sovereign. Shall the axe boast itself against who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against who saws with it? So basically, he is the god using the axe. Assyria is the axe, and God is swinging it. And then, is the axe going to be boasting about what he has done? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Assyria thinks that it's like an axe that can just suddenly start working on its own and lifting itself like if it were not wood. But God says, that's not the way that it's going to happen. And in some ways we have here some tension between the tool and the one using it. God made a tool for something, but now the tool is rebelling against the ones using the tool. But God is going to show the tool that he can't rebel. It's more, later I say he's going to give an example of a man riding a horse, where the man plans, devises, and guides the horse where he wants to go. But it is the strength of the horse that does all the work that the man wants to do. So it's going to be the strength of Assyria doing what God wants, and it's God directing Assyria. It's not that now God is blaming the tool that he didn't do a good job. But that's something to think about. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord will send leanness among his five ones. This is how the destruction will come. The strong guys are going to suddenly get sick and get skinny. So this is going to be sickness of the body. And under his glory, what he boasts about, he's going to kindle a burning like a burning of fire. Just like wickedness burns, here now God is also burning. The light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. Israel was destroyed by its own wickedness. Assyria is going to be destroyed by the light of Israel, by God's presence with his people. What is going to happen is Assyria is going to try to destroy Jerusalem too. But God does not have plans for Assyria to destroy Jerusalem. So God is going to use that attack to destroy his army. And in fact, the climax of the first section of the book ends with the angel of the Lord killing 185,000 soldiers in one night. It's just like the miracles from the Old Testament when all the army of Egypt was destroyed in the water, or suddenly a whole army was destroyed in front of Samaria. This time, this mighty, intimidating, ruthless army is going to be destroyed in one night. Their strong men are going to be sick. And it is going to be from God's presence with the people of the south that will be the destruction of Assyria. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns. Again, the thorns here are people, and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest. Whatever he's proud of, the super mighty army, is going to be destroyed, and of his fruitful field. Both, again, he goes back to sicknesses. Soul and body will be destroyed. From the soul as far as the flesh, they will be as when a sick man wastes away, or when a sick man dissolves or melts with sickness. Then the rest of the tree of the forest will be so few in number that a child may ride them. In fact, after that comes, the number of soldiers that will be left will be so few that a child will be able to count them. And it came true. It's just really incredible. Then verse 20, it will come to pass that in that day, the remnant of Israel, so there is going to be a remnant of Assyria. When they attack, when they decide to go beyond where God wanted them to go, God will destroy them and leave them a remnant. But there is also going to be a remnant. The first son of Isaiah, the one he took to see Ahaz, his name was Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And now he's going to talk, it will come to pass in that day, and this is even future, that a remnant of Israel, such as the ones that have escaped, because God allowed them to escape, of the house of Jacob, of the northern kingdom, will never again will depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in firmness. After all this destruction that will come over Israel, the remnant, and I would say the final remnant, will trust God with all their heart. They will be firm in trusting the Lord, and they will never trust again in Assyria. Remember, Judah was trying to help Assyria, to help them with the other two kingdoms against him. And it was Assyria who will bring destruction. And the northern kingdom trusted in Syria, and Syria brought destruction to them too, in addition to Assyria. That will never happen again. But the remnant will return. And what the Greek, what you don't see in your English Bible is he's just saying his son's name, Shear Jashub. What God promised will be true. The remnant, Shear Jashub, will return. That's God's name. And who are they going to return to? The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That mighty God is exactly the same words of the child that will be born, the child that is given to us. She'ar Yashuv, the remnant will return, comes to El Gibor. That passage of Christmas that we looked at last week. For a child is given to us and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's the same word here. But you don't see it because they can't put the Hebrew and the English at the same time. So they have to choose either to give you the translation or the name. If they give you the name, you don't understand what it says. If they give you the translation, you miss the Hebrew part, which is the name. But basically, Shear Yashuv, the remnant will return, and the remnant of Jacob will come to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel... Oh, I don't like that translation. Well, someone brought that out. Maybe a better translation is, but the people of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. The translation, most translations have something negative. But no, he's saying, the people of Israel will be many. Just like in Isaiah 9:3, you have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. That remnant will be a small one, but it will... suddenly be a lot. That's why God's kingdom, there will be a lot of people in God's kingdom. But your people, O Israel, will be like the sand of the sea, and the remnant of them will return. The disruption is decreed, and it will overflow with righteousness. Okay. To finish, I'm going to tell you, well, I'm going to just summarize what happened in verses 23 to the end. The Lord has decreed the destruction of Assyria. Therefore, verse 24, says the Lord God of hosts, don't be afraid, people in Jerusalem, of the Assyrians. He will strike you. Yes, the Assyrians will come and attack. And what happens is, well, I can show you here in the map, that the Assyrians, this line here is Assyria coming to attack. And then they made it here big, that square right there. And they will come all the way to attack you. And they will hurt you. They will destroy your cities. But don't be afraid, because it will just last a little bit. When you think that things are getting really hard, the Lord will save you. The Lord will protect you. Verse 25, for a very little while and the indignation will cease and my anger in their destructions. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge, the Lord will destroy Assyria, just like in the time of Egypt or in the time of Midian, when a big army was destroyed just by a few people. The Lord will destroy this huge army, just like his rod is in the sea and will destroy this army. So in verse 28 we have the report, the news. It's like saying, who do you want to say? The Chinese? The Libyans? Someone is coming. They just landed in Baltimore. They are moving down. They have come down to Annapolis and they are crossing the bridge. They are getting... they have covered the fort and now they have taken over Washington, D.C. They are going to stay... they're going to stay the night in Warrington. And they are getting closer. And this is what we have in verses 28 to almost the end of the chapter. So he has come to Ayat, which is probably Ai, the city where Joshua's army was lost 33 men or 34 men. And then he says, they have passed to Migron. And at Michmash he has attended, or he has checked his equipment. He has checked that all his weapons are ready to fire, that everything is ready for battle. And of course, as the people are receiving this report, they are getting nervous. They are getting closer. They are getting closer. They have gone along the fort or the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. They are staying the night at Geba. This army of 200,000 people. And then... maybe 186,000, something like that. Ramah is afraid, because that's the they're staying here, so this town is afraid, and Gibeah, the city of Saul, is also, they have fled. We will not stay here. They can take whatever they want. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Aniyah Anathoth. That's what he's saying. Madmena has fled, and the inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But he said he will come all the way to Nob, 6 miles from Jerusalem. Actually, less than 6 miles, that's 5 miles. 3 miles from Jerusalem, he will stand and shake his fist. And in fact, when you read chapters 36 and 37, you have the general saying, your God will not save you, none other God save you. And he's speaking in Hebrew to intimidate the people. And then the Hezekiah sends ambassador and says, please talk to us in your language. We understand your language. He's like, why do you want us talking my language? All the people are going to be killed, and they are going to be down by morning. They'll be destroyed. They probably want to hear this. So he will come and shake his fist against you. But what will happen? The Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature, and that's a great terror. Something terrible will happen so that they will not even shoot one arrow against Jerusalem. Those of high stature, the tall ones and strong ones, brawny ones, they will be hewed down. The haughty and the humbled, the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Great destruction. Who's sovereign? Who is in control? God. So God is able to protect his people in any situation. It might look bad. It might get really close. But when God wants to protect his people, he will. And we can trust that in future generations, God will protect his people. Even Lot, when God, Abraham asked, he destroyed lots of cities in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved one family of a righteous man. And he can do it. He left Jerusalem intact with the invasion of Assyria. Not the other towns, but that Jerusalem was. Later, we saw in another prophetic book, I think it was Zechariah, he left Jerusalem intact when Alexander the Great came and conquered the whole thing. Jerusalem was not touched. So we should pray for the future of our children and for the future of the believers. And even when things are changing in the land, they might be of concern, but we should trust that God will do his will. He has a purpose. He sends. He moves. He enables. He judges. Trust him and rely on his word to experience his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage, and I pray that it may be of encouragement to my brothers and sisters to see your great power as you protected the city of Jerusalem, even in the middle of your great and fierce anger against Israel and Assyria. And we pray that you will strengthen our faith and help us to live in righteousness, Lord, doing what you have said is right. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.